If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing this morning in our series through the pastoral epistles, and we are at the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. I'll begin reading at the conclusion of chapter 3 at verse 14 and through the first five verses of 1 Timothy. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention now as it is read. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Indeed, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin to consider this text. Thank you, Father, as we continue this morning and as we have the last number of weeks looking at this letter from Paul to Timothy at the beginning of these pastoral letters. We pray that as we seek to understand the circumstances going on in the Ephesian church and as Paul addresses those and addresses young Timothy and his ministry there, that your Spirit would take that word in those circumstances and that glorious truth we have here in Holy Scripture and apply it to us, even in this day, that we would be obedient to your word and strive, Lord, with all that is within us to glorify you and to please you as we seek to walk faithfully with you. And we ask you to sustain us by your amazing grace poured out upon us because of your love for us in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his holy name. Amen. Here at the end of chapter 3, verse 15 in particular, we have a crystal clear explanation, a reason why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was a minister, a young minister in the church at Ephesus. And in a word, we see that the church was misbehaving. We saw in particular in chapters 1 and 2 that believers were not living the way Christians were supposed to be living. Their conduct was not consistent with, nor was it in sync or complementary to their confession, to what they professed to believe. And so their conduct was clashing with their creed. That is the content of their faith in Christ and their commitment to trust and to honor and to please and obey Him. To deny themselves and to follow Him is how Jesus put it simply. Now the gospel which had been preached to them and that they had professed stated that they were helpless and guilty sinners who by Christ's work, by His perfect life and sacrificial atoning death in their behalf, His work satisfied God's wrath and justice against them, such that God declared them justified, no longer liable for the punishment their sins deserved. And by faith, in what Christ accomplished as their God-given substitute, they were forgiven for their sin. They were pardoned from the eternal death sentence they deserved, and they were reconciled to God. They were no longer subject to God's holy condemnation or His righteous punishment, because that had all been carried out by the Lord Jesus in their behalf. Through Christ alone, God's promised provision, the only Savior for God's cursed people, they were redeemed and brought into a new and everlasting relationship of love and goodness, of joy and righteousness with God. An utterly unmerited relationship designed to result in their total transformation from sinful rebels to submissive, thankful, righteous servants. The gospel not only gave them a new status with God as forgiven sinners, but also a new status as His favored children. Children of God who are now responsible to walk, that is, to live in the world in this newness of life that is now theirs. And so out of gratitude for the abundant mercy and the grace that God has shown, believers ought to grow. They ought to mature in the faith, which means they ought to become more and more Christ-like in their behavior. They ought to increase in godliness, which you notice here is the word that Paul uses. And in fact, it's the word that he uses most often in this letter and in all of the pastoral epistles to describe the Christian life, a life of godliness. He used it in the first two verses when he opened this letter. He used it in chapter 4 after this passage where we're talking about. He talks to Timothy about it more. He uses it in chapter 5. He uses it in chapter 6. He uses it in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He uses it in Titus. Godliness. Now, in terms of behavior or conduct, or we could say Christian ethics, godliness is in contrast to worldliness. Godliness, not worldliness. Chapter 3 ends, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, with this glorious doxology, this hymn of praise to Christ, who alone is the one who rescued us from worldliness, from our condition of misery under the power of sin and death, and turned us into God's children with new hearts and souls and minds and bodies, so that we can now live for God, so we can be truly godly in our thoughts and actions, so we can, by the indwelling grace and power of the Holy Spirit, produce spiritual fruit. The fruit of righteousness and godliness. That is, the virtues and the desires and the actions which are pleasing and honoring to God, because they are reflections of His holy character and righteousness. So in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul gave Timothy there a reminder. It was a one-liner summarizing, as we talked about last time, the doctrine of the church. And Paul stressed two things about the church and its behavior. First of all, he stressed its origin, its ownership. The church, that is, believers, belong to the living God, the one true and only God. Christ purchased us by His blood for Himself. And so we have a new Lord and Master, King Jesus. We are now subjects of His eternal kingdom of light and of life. And secondly, Paul stressed our obligation as kingdom citizens. We are to defend and to declare the truth of the gospel. We are to protect and cherish that truth that God has revealed to us. He's given to us. But we are not to hoard it. We are to proclaim it, or as Paul says here in this analogy, we are to set it up high as on a pedestal, at the top of a pillar or a column, so that it can be heard and seen in the world, seen by those still in darkness, still trapped in the kingdom of darkness and under the dominion of deceit or falsehood, under Satan's lies and worldliness. Now, what Paul wanted, I think it's really safe to say that what Paul wanted for the church in Ephesus, he wanted for every church. And through these letters, the Holy Spirit wants for the church now. First of all, that is, Paul and the Holy Spirit as well wants Christians worshiping God, overcoming sin, living together, united in love, serving each other, and growing more and more Christ-like by God's grace in their treatment of one another. That's the first thing. And secondly, Paul desired that their growth in that grace and godliness would spill over into every area and facet of their living in the world, thus providing a steady witness to the lost. That is a flowing stream of gospel truth. That salvation from God's wrath is found in Christ alone. That there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so believers reaching out, witnessing to the world about Christ from a platform of living out what they professed, truth in and obedience to Christ. That was Paul's desire for first century churches. And as we've seen in our study of 1 Timothy thus far, the Ephesian church at this point in time was falling far short of these apostolic expectations. The church was having all kinds of problems internally and externally, jeopardizing its witness for Christ due to hypocrisy and strife and conflict. Worldliness rather than godliness characterized its conduct. And the report that Paul received about its troubles indicated that false teachers were responsible for this descent into hypocrisy, for this slide into a conduct or behavior unbecoming of believers, living that did not honor but that dishonored Christ. And throughout this letter, Paul is urging and instructing young Timothy how to counter this downward spiral taking place in the church. And then right off the bat, in the very first three or four verses, Paul tells Timothy that disqualified leaders have to be exposed and dispelled, and qualified godly leaders have to be installed. And the truth, the full and holy revelation of God, the whole counsel of God, of His Word, has to be reinstated and faithfully taught so that the church won't continue to simply drift into disobedience or into falsehood, into a counterfeit faith, which is Christian in name only, but in doctrine and practice is actually contrary to Christ and His Lordship. So in chapter 4, as Paul begins here in chapter 4, he is not moving on to a new topic. He is still occupied with the church's conduct and her calling to declare and defend the truth, God's Word. Now in 3:15, Paul stated his expectations, his hopes and desires for the church, for God's people. But now, here at the beginning of chapter 4, he issues really a serious admonition. That is an apostolic alarm, a warning based on a divine premonition. The Holy Spirit had revealed that the church would face the kind of turmoil and conflicts that were taking place in Ephesus. In latter times, or the last days, we see, is how this begins, which in the New Testament refers to the time between Christ's first and His second or His final coming. We have a very fancy, erudite theological term for this. It's called now. Until Christ returns in judgment at the end of time, the church, His people, will always be embroiled or engaged in spiritual conflict, in spiritual warfare with the flesh, first of all, that is sin in our own hearts, indwelling sin, and with the devil, with Satan's attacks, and with worldliness, the world's views and attitudes which are contrary and totally antithetical to God's will and word. And because this warfare will never end in this world until Christ returns, the church now, awaiting that great and glorious day, has been described correctly as the church militant. You know, Paul often uses the warfare motif and metaphor to describe our calling in this world as citizens of Christ's kingdom, servants in His army. The most familiar classic text you know is there at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, where we're told to put on our spiritual armor. But Paul uses it frequently in all of his letters. There will always be conflict for the church this side of heaven. Varying degrees and forms of opposition or persecution and hostility. And we know that antagonism and anger directed at us is ultimately directed at Christ. You remember what He taught us in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled." And here's that word, quote, "They hated me without a cause." That is the certain Holy Spirit predicted persecution and animosity and conflict the church will always face in the world, which Paul is citing here in verse 1. There will be conflict or strife between truth and error, over right and wrong, between true and false faith, a battle between righteousness and wickedness, and constant friction between worldliness and godliness. And where there is such conflict, there will be casualties. The church will suffer setbacks and losses in its ongoing stand for truth and its defense of the truth. Paul says that, quote, "some in the church, some of those who have professed faith in Christ have been members in the visible church. Some, he says, will depart here, depart from the faith. And that term, will depart, has also been translated correctly, abandon or fall away. Now, this is a much stronger word than straying off course or drifting into various dangers. It's the Greek term, listen, apostasontai. Apostasontai. Do you hear it in English? It's the word that comes into English as apostasy. Apostate, apostasize. It's the very same word that Jesus used in his parable of the soils in Luke 8. When he said, quote, the ones on the rocky soil are those who when they hear the word receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And that term right there is the same one Paul uses here. Apostasize. Turn away. And it's a word that implies here a deliberate, purposeful departure from a former position, from a belief or a conviction one previously professed or held. John MacArthur writes about the person that Paul is referring to here, quote, an apostate is not someone struggling to believe, but one who willfully abandons the biblical faith he had once professed. This phrase, then, describes an apostate, a rejecter of Christ from within the ranks of the church, unquote. Now, we have to see here that Paul is not accusing the Ephesian church here of wholesale apostasy. But the church appears ripe for this kind of mutiny because of significant false teaching that has been taking place, which he's noted in chapter 1. And he's already, you remember, at the end of chapter 1, he's already named two members whose faith, you remember, he described as shipwrecked. In other words, close to completely being ruined because they were following false teaching and rejecting the gospel truth that was contained in God's Word and had been proclaimed by Christ's authoritative apostles. Paul is actually here at the beginning of chapter 4, he's shining a spotlight, a floodlight, on how the church can be lured or duped into apostasy by embracing a false gospel, a counterfeit faith. And what Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 described as, quote, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That is, its absolute reliance on God, on Christ and His grace to provide true godliness. There are many cults or sects or groups or churches that call themselves Christian. But they are false faith. They're pretenders. They are imposters, even though they may in many externals, such as their ceremonies or vocabulary, sound Christian. And we have to recognize that Satan is a master of disguise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, in chapter 11, in regard to Satan, he said, he masquerades as what? An angel of light. Which means he's able to produce a remarkable, almost undetectable imitation of the real thing. And Paul notes that the source, the ultimate source of these counterfeit faiths here taking place in Ephesus is demonic or satanic. Jesus, you remember, called the devil a liar and the father of lies, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And so Satan always spins He always twists the truth in order to deceive and to lead the careless into greater darkness and slavery to sin through pride or the promise of the world's power or worldly pleasure. Every religion, every belief system or spiritual teaching other than biblical Christianity, submissive to the absolute authority of God's Word, is under the influence of Satan. It is under his dominion of deceit. And here in verse 2, Paul notes that this demonic influence in the world, he notes here, has human agents who teach and promote falsehoods and who recruit disciples for their false gospels. And you notice what Paul says here. He calls them, this is really strong language, he calls them insincere liars. In fact, a more literal translation would be hypocritical or deceitful lie speakers. And you see, Paul has no sympathy whatsoever for false teachers because they are not here, they are not external enemies of the gospel, but because they are attacking and poisoning and disturbing the church from within. They are insiders. They're men who had gained influence, who had achieved a degree of status in the church, which had allowed them opportunities to infect this body with false beliefs accompanied by this wrong behavior. Now, there's no doubt here that Paul is describing, here in chapter 4, the false teachers he first mentions in chapter 1, where he tells Timothy they must be silenced before they inflict greater harm on the church. You remember in Acts 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them on that previous earlier occasion that, quote, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking, and he calls this is interesting, it's not just a 20th century term, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciple, many disciples after them. So how do wolves, how do these false teachers get in the church? How do they acquire such prominence? Through a pretense of compassion and a pretense of wisdom. They present themselves as shepherds, but their oversight actually undermines the lordship of Christ and the absolute authority and sufficiency of His Word to direct and to rule and correct us as Christ's flock. And Paul also notes here in verse 2 that false shepherds are able to promote or carry out their hypocrisy. He says here, because what? Their consciences are seared. Seared here in the Greek is the term from which we get the word cauterize. And it means to burn or to destroy tissue with fire or a hot iron. Now, the searing of a wound was supposed to stop infection or deaden the pain of infection by causing scar tissue to replace the damaged flesh. And when applied to situations other than medical ones, it means to deaden or to make insensitive. And that is Paul's meaning here about false teachers. He's saying that their consciences, which are supposed to be informed and directed by God's Word so that they operate properly, he's saying they're severely malfunctioning. The conscience is supposed to be a kind of first alert morality alarm, which affirms or condemns an action as right or wrong. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The false teachers' consciences have been so ignored and misinformed that they have become like scar tissue burned senseless. which cease to function. With scarred consciences, they feel no guilt or remorse as they purvey their false doctrines, unquote. Now, having stated the certainty and the cause of the falsehood damaging the church here in Ephesus in verses 1 and 2, Paul then gives a specific example of the kind of erroneous teaching taking place here in verse 3. And we need to take special note here of the way Satan was gaining a foothold in Ephesus. You see here, it wasn't with a direct assault on key or central doctrines of the faith, such as the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or the substitutionary atonement, which is what we might expect from, quote, deceitful spirits or doctrines of demons. No. Satan attacks in a much more subtle, indirect way by twisting the truth about two of God's good gifts to men, marriage and food, which are meant to be blessings, to be enjoyed and appreciated when understood rightly as God intends. Now, when the church has a strong defense around its core fundamental beliefs, the devil looks for more vulnerable issues which can be easily distorted and especially emotionally charged. Sex and food are such targets for diabolical distortion. In the first century, as New Testament churches were planted and as they started growing, Paul and the other apostles, you know, as you read through the New Testament, they faced multiple heresies invented by Satan to undermine the church's devotion to Christ, its confidence in Christ and its faithfulness to its calling and gospel ministry. And of course, the most common ones were, we've talked about many of them before, legalism, antinomianism, mysticism, syncretism, and here, asceticism. From this example of the false teaching in the Ephesian church, we see that asceticism was the chief heresy causing conflict and turmoil among believers. Asceticism is a distortion of proper self-denial and self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Asceticism distorts it. The basic call of the gospel is what? To deny oneself and to follow Christ. And that denial only comes by grace and the regenerating work of the Spirit, convincing you of your sin and your utter inability to please God or in any way contribute to your salvation. True self-denial admits utter spiritual moral bankruptcy and rests, it relies on Christ alone, His mercy and grace to save me. Asceticism, it might agree that we need what Christ provides, but it insists that we can and must assist or add to Christ's work by some form of self-denial if we really want God's special favor, if we really desire maximum spirituality. And so behind what looks like sincerity or piety is actually pride and self-confidence. The belief that I can impress God or earn His favor with my refusing sex in marriage, or my maintaining a strict or a harsh diet. Such man-centered restraint doesn't in fact deny self, but it actually exalts self as being worthy not only of God's attention, but of His reward. Ascetic practices are often promoted as ways of expressing devotion to God, but then quickly, under Satan's influence, they become ways of demanding things from God, expecting God's favor or answers or blessings because you've earned them and He owes you. This is why Paul used the most alarming and derogatory language about this false teaching, calling it demonic doctrine, taught by hypocrites and liars with no consciences. It did not promote grace and absolute reliance upon Christ, faith in His utter sufficiency to save us. Wretched, helpless, powerless sinners from beginning to end. From election to justification to sanctification to glorification by His unmerited mercy, His grace alone. This false gospel rather promoted and exalted man's ability, the sinner's ability to save himself. And thus, it is cosmic thievery. It robs God of the thanksgiving and the praise and the constant self-denying gratitude and exaltation He alone deserves for redeeming grace given to all who trust Christ as their only Lord and Savior, their only hope of eternal life that will escape God's wrath to come in judgment of all sin. Asceticism teaches men to view God as their debtor. Grace leads you to rejoice with endless thanksgiving that God is your loving, generous, merciful benefactor, whose gifts, whose mercies are new every day. And so Paul's answer here in verse 4 to asceticism, to sinful man-centered self-denial, is a God-centered, grateful smile. A daily, consistent attitude of gratitude. A humble heart of thanksgiving for all the good and wonderful things God has created for our benefit and enjoyment. We are to receive them and use them not for self-indulgence, but for God's glory and exaltation as our majestic and merciful Savior God. Every good and perfect gift, James wrote, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And beloved, every one of those gifts points to His greatest gift. The incarnation of that eternal light. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the darkness and the curse of death. The way to overcome, to counter asceticism, whether it has the name Christian on it or not, is to just say grace. And not just grace before meals, but grace before life. G.K. Chesterton put it in this way. You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching, or painting, or swimming, or fencing, or boxing, or walking, or playing, or dancing. and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. The popular poetic prayer parents often teach their children, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. It needs one more line, beloved. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Thank Him now for everything. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we see how rich Your Word is, how even though the church was struggling with various false teachings in the first century, and as Paul sought, as Your appointed apostle, to answer those problems and correct them by Your Word, we see that Your Spirit also uses that same Word to confront us in our own day, to encourage us to beware of the ways that we are led into worldliness, and how we are called also to be godly in this world, and how our lives are to reflect true godliness that Christ has won for us and is creating in us. And we pray that You would keep us from falsehood. Keep us from Satan's wiles and attacks. Help us to grow and to serve You with all that is within us, and to be grateful for every good and perfect gift from Your gracious hand. What a glorious God You are. How much You have loved us. How much You have poured out upon us when we deserved nothing. And yet You have given us everything in Christ. Thank You, Lord God. You are so great. You are so good. Amen.